It was the year 1820 AD. And 10-year-old Phineas was about to see the island, his island. The day he was born, his grandfather had presented newborn Phineas with a deed for some land in Connecticut called Ivy Island. And now, for the first time, Phineas was going to see and to play on the island, his island. After a long horse and buggy ride, Phineas jumped down from the wagon and ran through the meadow. He raced through the row of trees, and there it was, his island, Ivy Island. And when he saw the island, he stopped, and his heart sank. See, Ivy Island was 5 acres of snake-infested swamp. His grandfather had called it the most valuable land in Connecticut. But it was worthless. His father told him it was a generous gift. But it was not. It was a joke. A very, very cruel joke. Phineas stood there in disbelief. Finally, he uttered 4 words. Probably 4 of the most haunting words in the English language. But I had hoped. But I had hoped. Because of that day, Phineas became bitter for the rest of his life. In fact, Phineas made a career out of being bitter. He made his life and his living out of fooling people, just like he had been fooled. Oh, you don't know him by the name of Phineas, but you know him. You probably know him by his initials, P.T., as in P.T. Barnum, as in Barnum and Bailey Circus. Yes, this is the same Barnum who coined the phrase, "There's a sucker born every minute." It was the year 697 B.C., 72-year-old Isaiah was walking home after the state ceremony, honoring the king he had spent the better part of his life serving, King Hezekiah. Things are already changed radically in such a short period of time in Judah. He could see them whispering on the sidelines at the funeral, the state funeral, plotting and changing. Like vultures, the wicked of Israel were just waiting for the day that Hezekiah would die. And his 12-year-old son, Manasseh, would come to the throne. You see, Manasseh's wicked mother and her allies had been grooming Manasseh for this very day. In order to reverse all of the godly reforms that Hezekiah had done. In time, this Manasseh would grow up to be the most cruel and wicked and ungodly king that Israel had ever seen. Isaiah, to be honest, had seen this day coming. In fact, as a prophet, he saw it very, very clearly. Where in Hezekiah's pride, and as so often happens with kings, the reign doesn't end as well as it began, but in his pride, Hezekiah showed off all his wealth to an envoy from Babylon. And we read in chapter 39 that Isaiah reproached Hezekiah and said, "You should not have done that, for everything this man saw today is going to be taken away by the Babylonians someday." With such thoughts upon Isaiah's mind as he was walking home, a dark foreboding probably gripped his heart. And I'm sure that foreboding was there amongst the righteous remnant of Judah, the elect of God's people. They had all had such hope. Isaiah probably reflected on that day of his past prophecies. Prophecies such as the ones we find in Isaiah chapter 2. When he preached that the day was coming when all the nations would stream to Zion and they'd beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Or his prophecy that we find in chapter 7 of Isaiah, when he preached about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah received other names for this coming one, such as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But now his thoughts were dark. I could almost hear him probably muttering to himself those same words that P.T. Barnum muttered as a 10-year-old boy. But I had hoped. I had hoped. But unlike P.T. Barnum, Isaiah did not become bitter. We don't know exactly when this happened, but in chapter 40, something amazing happened to this 72-year-old man. You know, most people are ready to retire at 72. Probably most people have already retired at 72. But God had a fresh ministry, a fresh commissioning for Isaiah. And he spoke these words to Isaiah, we find in that chapter. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, in these words and what follows in chapter 40, Isaiah was literally being recommissioned to a new ministry. Chapter 39 and earlier, it kind of had Isaiah's earlier first ministry. As a young man, a very public ministry where he would be preaching and he was kind of the right-hand man of the kings. But now in chapter 40 and following, it was probably a quieter ministry. Maybe a ministry taking part with private meetings, with small groups of believers gathered together in fear. Maybe a ministry of letters like Paul's. We don't really know, but we do know that Manasseh was a very wicked man. And the people of God were being persecuted. Hebrew tradition tells us that Isaiah was martyred by the hand of Manasseh. He was literally sawn in two. This is probably what the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, where we have that great passage of scripture of all the heroes of the faith. And he says that some were sawn in two. Isaiah was numbered among them. And so his ministry wasn't so public, but it was no less significant. For it was a ministry of comfort and power to a people who were being persecuted and then eventually being exiled to Babylon. It's words that we need to hear when we're discouraged, when things seem dark and not going well in our lives or in the world. Words such as these: those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall soar on wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. The Hebrew language is a fascinating language. It doesn't have as many words as we do in English, and so they have to kind of use, every word has to have double, triple, sometimes quadruple meanings. And that word wait that we see in our text today, that word wait is the same word the Hebrews use for hope. The relationship, isn't there, between waiting and hoping? As we heard in Paul Paul's letter from chapter 8 of Romans. You don't hope for things you see. You hope for things you're waiting for, but you're hoping for. Hope and waiting go together the way peanut butter and jelly go together. So just what is Isaiah telling us to wait for? What is his message in this second commissioning of his life? Well, if you look at Isaiah 40 and following, I think you'd all have to agree, the highlight of that portion of Scripture are those really blessed chapters, chapter 50 through 53, where we meet the suffering servant. Suffering servant. The servant who would give his back to those who would strike him, and his cheek to those who would pull out his beard. The servant who would be mocked and spat upon. The servant who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before her shears, would not open his mouth. The servant who gave himself over to suffering and death. And why? Why does a suffering servant do this? Well, it's to give hope and waiting a name. We know that name, don't we? We live on the other side of the first advent. That name is Jesus. Jesus is the suffering servant. You see, that's what Advent's all about. That's what gives this season power to increase our faith, to give us hope and peace and love and gratitude and finally great joy. Advent is about waiting and hope because Advent is about Jesus. Remember, in Hebrew, hope and waiting go together like peanut butter and jelly. We light Advent candles. We light Advent candles to remind us that, as we heard in John's Gospel, that light has come into this world and darkness has not overcome it. Amen. That's the message this world needs to hear, doesn't it? That's the message so many in the church need to hear. We're just getting beaten down by the world. And we're kind of like that little 10-year-old Phineas looking at a swamp-infested island. Life hasn't gone the way we expected. And we simply mutter, "I had hoped." And in that time, that temptation to become bitter and despairing, the words of John ring out. Light. Light has come into the world. And darkness has not overcome it. It was the year A.D. 33. On a dusty road to Emmaus, two travelers, some of Jesus' former disciples, were walking in despair and in despondency. Their heads were probably down, kind of kicking the sand and watching the dust go up. The third man showed up and asked to join them. And he kind of asked them, what are you talking about? What's all this discussion? Why are you dragging your chins on the ground? And they uttered those four words. But we had hoped. But we had hoped. We had hoped that he was to be the one who would redeem Israel. Well, they were bitter now, weren't they? They had had such hope. They were broken. But we had hoped. They were in so much despair that they didn't even recognize who was walking right beside them. It was Jesus. And you know, every time I read that story, I have to admit, I get it. I get it. Because it's like my story. How many times in my life have I been blinded by my hopelessness? How many times in my life has bitterness clouded my vision so much that I couldn't see Jesus just walking right beside me? And I can imagine you probably get it too. You've probably been there and done that. The elect of Israel needed to hear the message that Isaiah gave. The elect still need to hear the message of Isaiah. They need to hear that message of hope. God knows exactly what's going on in our hearts when we get disappointed. Didn't we read in verse 27 of our text today that the people were saying this? Why do you say, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord? My right is disregarded by my God? See, this one verse, doesn't it sum up what goes on in our brains? We either think one or two things. We think that God just can't see, or maybe he's closed his eyes. He just doesn't care about our heartache and our disappointment. Or we think, well, yeah, God sees everything, but he just doesn't care. He really doesn't care about me. You know, when we think such thoughts, and when the elect of Israel were voicing such thoughts in Isaiah's day, those are pretty harsh accusations to be making against God, aren't they? You know, if someone said that to me, I know how I'd react. I'd be offended. But what I find incredibly amazing about this text in Isaiah and in the story of the Emmaus Road that I've been referencing is that God doesn't get offended. He doesn't become accusative. He doesn't become offended. But he answers in both cases in gentleness. For example, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is not scorning, berating, or dismissing the disciples' pain. Oh, no. He simply reveals himself very gently through Scripture. And then, as they're eating together, as they're breaking bread, and I can't help but think, as he broke that bread, they must have thought back to the upper room as he broke bread, as he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And isn't that the way God is still responding to us? Today, my prayer has been that Jesus is using this message that I'm preaching today, the scriptures that I've read from today, to gently remind you that you have hope. See, Paul understood this. He writes in Romans chapter 15 that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have what? We might have hope. Brothers and sisters, as Paul says, the whole creation is groaning in this present evil age. But we're different. We're different. We eagerly await the redemption of our bodies in hope. You see, this is what Advent's all about. It's to remind us that waiting and hope have a human face, the face of Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we're going to be singing from Christ Alone. The opening words of that song are these: in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. Yes, as we wait, Jesus is renewing our strength. He's helping us to mount up as on wings of eagles. He's giving us the strength to run and to not grow weary, to walk and to not faint. This is the kind of God we have. God whom we can wait on. And as we wait on him, we have hope. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we wait upon you on this second Sunday of Advent in faith and in hope. Help us to see beyond the darkness of our present circumstances into the glory that you've set before us. During this Advent season, give us the faith of Abraham, the hope of Isaiah, the joy of Elizabeth, and the gratitude of Zechariah. Amen. Well, let us now stand and sing in Christ.